Well, we've all heard of our responsibilities as members of the community of faith to, in a certain sense, all of us, to parent, to nurture, to care for the children that God has given to us as a community. And so I'm going to be focusing this evening actually on the my son texts from the book of Proverbs. But so as to not skip around and read the two dozen or so my son texts, I'm going to be reading the first chapter, which includes several of these incidents of the writer pleading with this son. We'll say more about that in a moment. And I want to draw out, with God's help, some of the emphases that the writer sets before us through these special pleading passages. Proverbs 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction and wise dealing in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie and wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us, and we will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when disease and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge, did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. Amen. It should be plain from us, even from just reading the first chapter of Proverbs, that the book of Proverbs offers vital wisdom to parents seeking to raise their children in the fear of the Lord. And indeed, to all those who are parent-like in the Church of Jesus, Proverbs gives much wisdom. The book's fourth verse explains the writer's intention to give knowledge and discretion to the youth. And the author, in working toward that goal of imparting knowledge and discretion to the youth, doesn't see himself as a mere lecturer or as a sort of abstract dispenser of knowledge. He sees himself as a parent. hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, verse 8 says. And so, really, the entire book is a suitable preaching text on parenting and to the responsibilities that we all have in the Church of Jesus to grow in maturity and to receive growth, nurture in growth and maturity as well. But I want to draw our attention this evening, not to all of them, but to the fact that there is a collection of over 24 verses in which the writer pleads with his son, imparting wisdom with this prefix, my son, over 24 times the writer, of course, he's always talking to the son, but there are times when he pleads, addressing his son. The writer is appealing to his God-given position as an older, wiser, loving nurturer. And it's clear that he wants not to coerce, but to help. And so he's pleading with his son to receive help, to receive instruction, to listen to the Father, to listen to wisdom, to listen to maturity. And if we were to examine each of the My Son texts in Proverbs, I think we would see at least three key instructions that follow these special words of pleading. These three key instructions are special things that young people need to learn. These instructions that we'll focus on this evening can help parents prioritize what they teach their children. It's daunting, isn't it, as parents? We think, there's so much my little one doesn't know. Where do I even begin to start? And so these My Son passages can help us begin to know where to prioritize, how to emphasize. These texts can also help children and adults know how to honor our Heavenly Father. Because what is demanded of children, you know, the things that the author wants his son to learn, of course, are demanded of all of God's people. So this is how we're to be growing in our walk before the Father in heaven. So what are the My Son texts in Proverbs all about? I want to focus on three themes that seem to be highlighted. First, the texts teach children to seek true wisdom. So if you're a parent, if you're a nurturer in the Christian community, one of your primary callings is to communicate to your son, to your daughter, to the young people in the church, my son, seek true wisdom. The most important thing you can do, young people, is to seek true wisdom. The best way to live, the writer is saying here, is to gain understanding that increasingly aligns with God's perfect, comprehensive knowledge. We want to know properly. We want to know rightly. We ought to want to have true wisdom. He says this in chapter 3, 21 through 23. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul. Don't lose sight of them. Keep them in front of your eyes. Sound wisdom and discretion. And people of God, this is why that command is so foundational, so basic, because our children's wisdom quotient determines how they will use everything else we sacrifice to give them. And parenting and nurturing in the Church of Jesus Christ is a sacrifice. We work hard as parents and as nurturers in the church. We provide education. We grant opportunities. We hope to leave an inheritance to our children. But their wisdom quotient determines how they're going to use all of that. So why would we as parents and nurturers work so hard to leave things behind for our children if they don't have the wisdom to use them well. I don't mean things. I mean all of the competencies and all of the things we're hoping to see our children gain. How will they use them? Well, that answer depends on whether they get true wisdom. Their future depends on their attaining of wisdom, the writer says in chapter 24, verses 13 and 14. Why? Because, as he says in chapter 27, fools always walk into danger. Fools always walk into danger. The prudent sees danger and hides himself. The prudent, the wise. The author's, it seems to me that the author's worst nightmare is that his children would prove themselves to be fools and take all of what he had been working to, for them to gain and squander it and ultimately squander their whole lives. So important that this be our most basic instruction to our children. Seek true wisdom. The wisdom of God. The wisdom that's personified in Jesus. And the reason, the other reason this instruction is so important, so basic, is that children don't start with wisdom. Children, as verse 4 says, and this isn't an insult or a put down, children are simple people. Simple people. Part of the purpose of Proverbs is to, as verse 4 says, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. You see that parallelism there. The youth are parallel with the simple. Prudence is parallel with knowledge and discretion. Youth are simple people. In fact, we all, of course, come into the world needing instruction in wise dealing, as verse 3 says. We don't come sort of pre-built with wisdom and wise dealings. We don't have experience. We don't know how to sort our experiences. We are prone to make all kinds of mistakes. We don't start with wisdom. And that's why the writer says so much depends on who we listen to as we grow. Because we don't start pre-built with knowledge. We are listeners. We are observers. We are learners. We're absorbers. We're constantly being influenced. And that's why, of course, the father is constantly calling for his son's attention. My son, listen to my instruction. You see what else he's doing? He's saying, stop listening to whoever you're being distracted by. Don't listen to the world. Don't listen to folly, because folly is also crying out in the streets. We'll read later in the book, as is wisdom. But he says, my son, listen. Pay attention. Now, ultimately, we must learn to listen to God. That's the voice. So the writer of Proverbs, who presents himself as this particular father, he's recognizing he's not the ultimate voice. He's calling to his son finally to hear the voice of God. He says it in verse 7, doesn't he, of chapter 1. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But we need to learn to hear God by heeding good instructors. Starting with, ideally, our parents. And so time and again, the writer says, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. If children accept the wise instruction of good parents, chapter 2, verse 5 says, they will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So much depends on who our children are listening to. It's one of the most obvious points of the proverb. Listen, 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 hear, pay attention. Don't listen to the competing voices. And brothers and sisters, if we could become a little bit more specific in application, this means that parents, as one of their primary callings, must restrict influencers' access to their children. Because what is an influencer, to use that common term today? Well, it's someone else calling for your children's attention. Whether it's an online personality or a face-to-face personality, it's someone else calling for your children's attention. And not everyone your children might hear has God's interests in mind. But they are catechizing, they are discipling, they are instructing, but just not in the ways of God. Maybe you noticed a study a couple years ago that found through research that today 86% of people ages 13 through 38 want to be, when they grow up, a social influencer. 86%, that's what I want to be when I grow up. I'm 38, but when I grow up, I want to be a social influencer. Why? Why is that, at this moment, the primary vocation of choice for young people? Because it's who they've been influenced by, right? We all want to sort of be the people that we've been influenced by. Make sure that influencers have a moral right to shape your children. Right? Just because you have safe parameters on YouTube or whatever else doesn't mean that the people that pass muster of safe, according to YouTube, are going to be influencing your children for godliness. So bring your children to church so that they can learn God's word, and then be careful not to cancel the church's ministry through the teaching of those who despise godly wisdom and instruction. So parents must restrict influencers' access to their children. And second, parents themselves must be worth listening to. Without assuming pride on the part of this father who wrote the book of Proverbs, he believed himself to be worth listening to. He says, "My son, listen, pay attention to me." Parents must have that kind of maturity to be able to say to their children, listen to me, watch me, follow me, observe in me how I'm living, what I'm saying. Parents, in other words, need to make the transition that the Apostle Paul made, which he references in 1 Corinthians 13:11, I gave up childish ways. Let's be honest, parents, that's a hard transition to make. When we have children, sometimes we are maybe not quite children still, but we're not far from having been children ourselves. And so, but now we're raising children. We've got watching eyes, listening ears. Too many parents in the church are too much like bigger versions of their childish selves. Of course, it isn't wrong to be to be kid-ish in some ways. It's not wrong to be funny or to be casual or to be up on current trends or whatever. But the point here is that impressionable children are watching, and they need to see you, not just parents, but members of the church. Our kids need to see us as genuine sources of wisdom. If you're a spiritual joke, you're not in a good position to say to your children, listen to me, my son. Parents need to be actively growing in wisdom to be the influencers their children need. So the one of the first things that we gain from these My Son texts in Proverbs is the basic calling of parents to teach children to seek true wisdom. Second, the father says to his son, and parents today should say to their children, shun foolish relationships. Shun foolish relationships. There are few surer ways to ruin your life than by choosing company carelessly. And if we were an amen saying congregation, we'd have any number of us being able to say, amen, that's so true. We have, kids. We have chosen relationships carelessly, and we've paid the price. Your parents have not always chosen good friends and other important relationships. There are a few sure ways to ruin your life than by choosing company carelessly. Paul says it this way, assuming the potential of being deceived, he says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. 1 Corinthians 13:33. So godly parents warn against several forms of bad company if they're tracking with the father of the writer of the Proverbs. Let me just mention three forms of bad company that we should be warning against. Number one, godly parents caution against imprudent business ventures. Now you might think to yourself, especially, you know, we've got a child who has come forward who's just a few weeks old, and we're not thinking about them joining in any shady business ventures probably. But this is one of those things that the father highlights. He says, son, if you have people who say, come along with us, we'll have all one purse. Join with us on this business venture. He's saying, beware of that. Tying up your resources with strangers or even neighbors is almost always a bad idea. Chapter 6 says something similar in verses 1 through 5. People who push you to join with them in some financial venture should be viewed with suspicion. If anyone tells you, throw in your lot with us, we'll all have one purse, run. Basically is what he's saying in verse 14. So bottom line, we don't have to focus maybe strictly on bad business ventures. But the godly parent is concerned that his children understand business, understand finance, have a degree of financial wisdom. There's overtones here of taking out a bad loan or a bad mortgage or tying yourself to someone who has a bad mortgage as collateral. The point is, basic financial wisdom and partnerships are things that children don't naturally have and need to be taught, lest they join themselves in company carelessly. So godly parents caution against imprudent business ventures. Second, godly parents counsel against bad friendships. Listen again to verses we read from this first chapter, verse 8, verse 10, verse 15. If I could draw them all together, what he's saying is, my son, do not walk in the way with sinners. In other words, don't lock arms with sinners, with those who love their sin, who have not repented of their sin, are not trusting in Jesus Christ. Don't lock arms with them. Don't go with them. Don't form alliances with them. Why? Because where they're going isn't good. He's picturing a path, isn't he? And he's saying, don't go on that path with them, because that path has a destination. Everyone's going somewhere. Bad friends are going somewhere. And what the writer is saying is where they're going is not good. The writer specifically calls out, for example, drunkards and gluttons and those who fear neither God nor human authorities. Why does he single those folks out as those that we shouldn't be align ourselves as friends? Well, because drunkards and gluttons lack self-control. Don't link yourself in friendship to someone who can't control themselves. Those who fear neither God nor human authorities are prideful. They believe that they are the ultimate authority. By the way, that's not the mark of a person who's going to be a good friend. If that person is unwilling to respect authority or God, they won't be a good friend. Their futures, the Proverbs tell us, include poverty and disaster. The old hymn provides a good parenting mantra: make friends of God's children. Make friends of God's children. That's your pool, young people, from which to draw in your closest friendships. Make friends of God's children. Godless friends will disappoint you. And until our children grasp that for themselves and are able to make those kinds of decisions wisely, we need to be protectors of our children in their friendships. At some point, we hope that they'll have the wisdom to say, I'm not going to go with a godless person the direction they want me to go. But until they are able to make that choice, parents, that's your decision. to guard the friendships of your children. Protect them from choosing friendships in their ignorance. And then a third example in which the father says, shun foolish relationships. Godly parents warn against unbiblical romances. And oh, does he ever warn against unbiblical romances. To this theme, the author devotes over 60 verses in chapters 5 through 7, also chapter 2, 16, chapter 11, 22, chapter 23, verses 26 through 28, constantly warning against the seductive woman. Now, of course, he's writing, as it were, to a son, so he warns against the seductive woman. He could just have easily been writing a book to my daughter, avoid an ungodly man. So the point is, he's teaching godly young people to avoid unbiblical romances. Not only does he do that, but he closes the book with 22 verses extolling the beauty of a well-chosen mate. So you see what he's doing is he's saying throughout the book, especially in chapters 5 through 7 and elsewhere, he's saying, don't do it this way. Don't pursue romance with someone who doesn't share your biblical convictions and your passion for Jesus Christ. Don't do it that way. But he ends the book on a positive note. Do it this way. And again, he's writing to a son, and so he extols the virtues of a godly woman. He could have easily done the same thing to a young woman, saying, choose a godly man. Why would you align yourself with someone who you're called to follow and support and respect if you can't be wholehearted in your following and encouraging and supporting? Unbiblical romance and marriage can ruin lives like few other things. He says in chapter 31, my son, why would you give your strength to an ungodly woman? Why would you throw yourself into something so important as a relationship like marriage when the person isn't worthy of your strength? Christians and Christian parents and other influencers in the church should praise the loveliness of godly romance. So the writer is not anti-romance. There's plenty of evidence to that, to support that. He says, you know, delight yourself in your godly wife. So Christians should praise the loveliness of godly romance, but soundly warn their children against romantic carelessness. You may or may not know, because not all of us spend their time reading the bylaws of Emmanuel Fellowship Church, but in the bylaws of Emmanuel Fellowship Church are these words: to become romantically involved with an unbeliever is clearly not the will of God, and those who do so shall be reprimanded by the leaders of the church. That's something we've committed to as members of this congregation. You may not enter into a romance with an unbelieving person, not even at stage one. Positively, in that same document, parents of this church, at least, must give instruction and guidance in the matter of the selection of a mate. And it seems we haven't always excelled in that as a church in terms of giving specific instructions and guidance and walking alongside of our children. Sometimes it seems too much of a sort of let the kids go and hope they'll do all right. But we should give instruction and guidance. And young people, it doesn't matter how young, if you can understand the words I'm saying right now, you're not too young. Young people must have it fixed in their minds that they will never enter into a romantic relationship with an unbeliever. Right? The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, you must marry only in the Lord. And so, as some of you know, it's our custom as elders when we interview those preparing to profess their faith, having been baptized and coming to the years of discretion, and it doesn't matter if they're 10 or 16 or 18 or 57 or whatever, one of the questions we ask as a rule is, are you committed to marrying a person who shares your biblical convictions? And the answer must be a hearty yes. We may not become involved intimately with anyone who does not resolutely share our core values. So the writer is saying to his son, and we're to say to our children, shun foolish relationships. A relationship, by definition, is a way in which we link ourselves to another person. And that linking, especially the closer it comes to our hearts, should only be in the Lord. Seek true wisdom, shun foolish relationships. Finally, number three, submit to God's correction. Submit to God's correction. Not only, as we learn from chapter 1, verse 7, do fools despise wisdom and instruction. So positive wisdom, positive instruction, they also refuse correction. Fools refuse correction. Listen to the father in chapter 3, verse 11. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be wary of his reproof. Or again, he says, if you turn at my reproof, so if you repent, if I reprove you, if I correct you, often through parents or other godly people, if I correct you and you turn, I will pour out my spirit on you. I'll bless that repentance. I will make my words known to you, he says in chapter 1. But you refused to listen. You would have none of my reproof. And he says in verses 30 and 31, children who despise God's rebuke shall eat the fruit of their own way. That's, in fact, how God often manifests the penalty for refusing God's correction, his discipline, his rebuke, that the fruit of what children or older people are pursuing despite God's admonitions is a bitter fruit. They shall eat the fruit of their own way. And so, of course, parents must discipline their children because God is saying one of the fundamental things we must learn as children is to submit to God's discipline. How do we learn to submit to God's discipline? Well, we learn from the youngest age to submit to godly discipline, the discipline of parents. So parents must discipline their children. Listen to chapter 23, verses 13 through 14. Do not, speaking to parents now, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, contrary to your fears, he says, he will not die. Now, obviously, you have to strike with a rod in such a way that he will not die, right? That's not a problem. It could be done. Don't do it. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. What is God's logic here? His logic is this. Faithful children will learn from discipline, as Proverbs 13:15 says, that the way of transgressors is hard. Do we believe that? The way of transgressors is hard. Not only is the path of transgressors hard, the way, the road, but the destination is hard. And so godly children will learn from their parents' discipline that the way of transgressors is hard. I'm living as a transgressor. I violated God's command, and it's hard. It hurts. I haven't died, but it hurts. Godly children are taught by discipline, as verse 17 of chapter 23 says, to not envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. It's a temptation, isn't it, young people, to envy sinners. But discipline, your parents' discipline, is a taste of the fruit that sinners will be gorged on eternally if they don't repent. And so it actually teaches us not to envy sinners. And so biblical discipline, coupled with the gospel of free grace, teaches children that they are sinners bent on destroying their lives, but the God of all grace will pardon the penitent. That's what discipline rightly administered, coupled with the gospel, is meant to communicate to our children, you're a sinner, and behaving this way, you're bent on destroying your life, but God will pardon your sin. Confess your sin, trust in Jesus, and your sins will be forgiven you. And that will always be true. On discipline, chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 say this, the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. And when the writer to the Hebrews picks up that truth, that quote from Proverbs chapter 3, when he says the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights, he urges us to interpret our discipline experiences through the cross. Listen now to the writer, to the author of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 3. So he's just quoted Proverbs 3, the Lord reproves him whom he loves. And then he says this, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. What does God know? He knows that receiving discipline is hard. He knows that giving discipline is hard. He knows that rejecting poor relationships is hard. He knows that gaining wisdom is hard. But he says to us, we do all of these things as parents and as children looking to Jesus, who walked the right way perfectly for us. He is, the writer says, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so the wisdom that Proverbs set before us is real wisdom. These are real instructions. These really are some of the core callings that we must practice in our families and in our church. But the wisdom of Proverbs also points us to Jesus, who, as Paul says in Romans 1, verse 30, becomes by faith our wisdom from God. He becomes that perfect friend who will never fail us. He becomes the one who has endured discipline for us so that we can endure it as sons and not as slaves. And so we receive this instruction, hard as it is, but we do so looking to Jesus with confidence and having the same kind of joy, not because of the trials that we face as parents and other influencers, but because of what is set before us. Let's keep our eyes fixed there and remain disciplined in the glorious calling God has given to us to disciple children. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for the gift of the church. We thank you that no Christian parent needs to raise his or her children alone. No couple needs to raise their children alone. We thank you for the community of faith that you have brought us into. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be disciplined as instructors, as parents, as nurturers, and that as children too, we would hear these things and we say, yes, I want this. I want what God wants for me, and so I'm going to, with the help of God, commit myself to living this way with the help of my parents and Sunday school teachers and other godly friends. Please help us in this calling. We depend upon you.